So as 2020 edges ever nearer to its close, as we're getting there, what a year this has been for all of us, right? Totally unpredictable, a very difficult year for the world and our country, and I would say almost all of us. It's definitely different for every one of us here, that's for sure. And so I want to close this year by taking us out for a moment, taking us out of America, and thinking through. I want to take us on a bit of a journey this morning in both an illustration here and as well as our scripture. So imagine with me, if you will, that we are not in America, but we're actually, as a group collectively, we're living across the pond in England. And we're citizens of the UK, and don't worry, the coronavirus in this story is no longer here. It's past. So there's no new strain or anything like that. But we're in the UK, and we live within a small inn, just in a sleepy village just outside of London. And so as you happen to be going about your business, working in this inn one day, you receive a letter, and you quickly share it with all of us. It turns out it's a letter from the Queen herself, and she's planning to not only come to our village, she's planning to stay at our inn. And so now, no hour or day is given for this, so the time frame is a bit unpredictable. What we do know is that it's coming soon. She's gonna be here. Apparently, she has some other official business that we're not privy to, but we know for a fact, because you show us the letter, that this is from, on the letter, it has the Queen's official letterhead. It has her official royal stamp, and it's got her signature. So we can be sure that this is from the Queen. This is legitimate, and she's actually coming to stay at our inn. If this were the case, can you imagine how excited you would be for this moment? How excited in your heart for this Queen's arrival? She's coming to our inn to sit with us face to face so that we can serve her, the Queen herself. And in our passage today, in Luke 12, there's actually a word about an arrival that's even more anticipated, if you can imagine it, than a queen coming to stay at this inn in our story. And in walking through these verses in Luke, we're going to be working through three questions that we're going to answer. For whom are we to be ready? How are we to be ready? And why are we to be ready? So for whom are we to be ready? How are we to get ready? And why? Why are we to be ready? And so as we answer these, I hope you'll see the main point coming from the text this morning. It's with joy. Be always ready for the King's return. So with joy, be always ready for the King's return. So the first question, for whom are we to be ready? So there's several parables that are used in just verses 35 to 40 in our small passage this morning. And actually, verse 36 to 38 all talk about servants who are ready for they're watching for their master's return. And it turns out that the master is coming from a wedding. And just right away, as we go into this, I want you to not be thinking of the horrible, terrible master-slave relationship that we knew tragically in our country's past, of chattel slavery. This is not that picture. This is a different picture. The way this was supposed to happen, according to Exodus 21, is you have someone that for a set period of time works for someone else. They were called slaves. They worked for someone called a master, but it was up until 6 years. And on the seventh year, this person would be set free, and they'd be set free just as they came in and able to leave. And so usually this happened because someone owed money to someone else. And so this was opportunity, if they had no money, to be able to pay this and to be able to have lodging and a place to stay and things to eat provided for them. So this was certainly not something that the Bible was pushing here, but it was something that was going on in the culture. And the Bible, as it always does throughout redemptive history, it changes it. It does something new and redemptive in the culture that it finds itself in. And this is going on here. Except there's one certain instance in Exodus 21 that's a little bit different. Because it says in some places there were people that after their period of time was about to be over, on that year 7, they so loved their master that they decided they wanted to forgo any sort of freedom they could have, worldly freedom, and they decided that they wanted to stay and have the joy of their master's company and his provision in their lives for good. And so what would happen in those cases would be they would go, and there was an official thing that would be done to mark them as belonging to this master. And so from this point on, every aspect of their lives is revolved around the reputation and lifting up the name of this master or this Lord. And so one example I want you to think about, maybe some of you have seen the show Downton Abbey. This is one Katie and I watched together years back. But if you've ever watched that show, there's a group of servants in the bottom floor, kind of the basement, and their whole lives revolved around advancing the name of the Lord of the house. And so this is sort of the idea of these bond servants now that have agreed to stay with their master when they could have had worldly freedom. They found something better with their master and what he offered. And so Jesus' first parable in the passage doesn't really get into the specifics of that, those relational specifics, but it does say that these servants are waiting for their master's return from a wedding feast. And so they're waiting so they can be ready to open the door and greet their master right when he is ready to knock. And so for wedding feast back in the day, this was not a thing you would go to on a Saturday afternoon and watch a ceremony, have a wonderful meal, maybe dance a few dances and come home. This was something that would last a whole week or more sometimes. We see this in Judges and in other older writings. So this is a long event. It's difficult to know precisely when the master would come back, but they just know that they want to be ready to open that door at that exact moment when he knocks. And so in these verses, Jesus explicitly says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes." And so we're going to get into the reasons for those blessings here a little bit later. But for now, the servants are waiting. And who are they waiting for? They're waiting for their master's return, in whom all of their current identity and provision and lives are centered around this master. And they're waiting for his return. So now back to the story of us working in the inn in Britain and waiting on the Queen's return. You personally have read in the official inn accounts of the history of the inn. You've read this. It happened before your birth. But you've heard that years ago, the Queen stayed at the inn for an extended period of time during a very dark period of the inn. There was much corruption, and it was going through a time of bankruptcy from misuse of funds. And so during that time, you remember reading in the inn's account that the Queen had given sacrificially to save the inn from going under from various lawsuits and litigation. In fact, she herself had actually pardoned every single inn worker, all the employees, and she had paid out of her own pocket all the damages rightfully brought against the inn's staff. So even presently, the Queen continues to provide the full resources to ensure that the inn remains open, that it endures. Consistent with their past actions, the Queen personally actually calls and hires every employee. In fact, each employee has an employment or financial or criminal record that otherwise would have made them completely unhireable. And we're all in the same boat as a part of this inn, as we're imagining this. Our past actions have set up a debt that's been purchased from the Queen's personal account. In fact, the Queen had seen to it that when she personally came to our town, she's actually squared your debts. She's paid them all off. She's declared a full pardon for you. And on top of that, you've been given a lifetime employment at the inn. And so, yes, each of us as part of this inn, each of us are technically still British citizens, but that became all secondary the day you and I received that first letter we ever saw from the Queen when we had entered into the inn for the first time. That first letter that said everything had been taken care of, we were pardoned, all our debt had been forgiven. And so you and I came in indebted and condemned, and from that day of that letter, we've been pardoned and set free under a new manager and master, and this manager and master happens to be also our sovereign, the Queen. And so for each of us, if we've trusted and are following Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in the same situation that those servants in our passage, in a similar situation at least to the illustration that I've just laid out for you. But one different thing about that illustration with the Queen, Jesus' purchase of redemption wasn't just monetary. No, Jesus purchased our condemned souls and brought pardon by his very blood. We are servants, we were servants of sin, and now we are servants of our Savior. And we don't work to earn our place, our forgiveness or freedom. We work to serve him because through his blood we're forgiven and we're freed through Jesus' blood. We serve and work from our identity in Christ, not to earn it, to build it, or maintain that identity. And so we are his servants and slaves, and he is our gracious, joy-giving, sin-liberating, bondage-breaking, addiction-destroying, death-defeating, better than our minds can ever imagine, master. This is who he is. But we're just like those servants in Exodus 21 because we found in his unfathomable love, we have found the one who satisfies the deepest longings of our soul. And so God's people live as liberated slaves to Christ. That's how we live. But in our passage, the emphasis isn't so much on the slaves standing with their master. It's more on the slaves' readiness for their master's return. And so Jesus, whose first coming we celebrated just a couple days ago for Christmas, is no longer here. He's ascended at his Father's right hand. And yet he's promised he's coming back. He's coming back to make everything right that's not right now, both within us and within this world that we look out on that's so broken. He's going to finish everything he started. So to whom are we to be ready? We're to be ready servants for the coming of our master, Jesus. But he's more, get this, he's more than just our glorious master, as wonderful as that is. Like in the inn worker illustration, Jesus is not just our master, he's also our sovereign. He's our sovereign Lord. And additionally, he's our judge. Verse 40 in our passage today reveals that when it says, he is the Son of Man. And we hear Jesus in the Gospels, if you've read or heard any of the Gospels, we hear him refer often to him being the Son of Man. That's one of his favorite things that he points to about his identity. So the best description of this comes from Daniel 7, as many of you may know. And we see there the Son of Man approaching a heavenly court, and the court is in session and is sitting in judgment. And so the Son of Man approaches this court and all this judgment with this one called the Ancient of Days that's presiding over it, God himself. The Son of Man approaches, and he is given a kingdom and dominion and glory. And so Yahweh, or the Lord, as we hear him referred to more in our Bibles in the Old Testament, Yahweh in the Old Testament, he promised to never give his glory to anyone other than himself. And so here we see the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, giving the Son of Man this glory, proving that this Son of Man truly is God himself. And this towering divine figure is completely sovereign, as you might expect. That means he's completely over, in control, He experiences complete freedom over all peoples and nations. In fact, all peoples, nations, and languages, it says in Daniel 7, are to serve him for all eternity. So I want you to put that together with what we just said about him being our master. As servants of Christ, we're not just waiting for our personal master's return and our Redeemer. We're waiting for the master who all the peoples one day will serve. The Son of Man, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. So now the question is, that's who we're waiting on. Now the question is, how are we to be ready? And the answer is, we are to always be ready for the King's return. We are to be always ready for the King's return. So as we think about that, what does our passage give us that gives us better pictures of what that actually means? That could mean so many things. What does being always ready for the King's return means? And our passage gives us four illustrations of what this means. Two come in the first verse 35, and they're actually commands that are given to us. So it's verse 35, these two first commands or illustrations. It says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Literally in the Greek, this stay dressed for action means all of you. So it's a plural. It's not talking to one person, but a group. All of you continually have your loins girded. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't clear it up for me at all, because I don't use that phrase. I've heard it before growing up in the church, but I didn't know what that meant before this week. So I'm going to try to help you out if you need it. Some of you might know, but it turns out it really has to do with ancient clothing. All right. So back in the day, everyone would wear undergarments, and then they would wear a long, almost like a robe that would go at least to the knee, sometimes all the way to the ankle, and it would be called a tunic. And it would be worn pretty close to the skin. There'd be a little bit of movement for it. But it definitely covered the body well, it was not very helpful for being able to be active. So if you want to be active and you got something at your knees or lower that's pretty tight, it doesn't allow a lot of movement, one piece of fabric. And so there was a need to like get yourself where you could actually work and do something. And so this was called girding your loins. And so you would take the excess of the robe or the tunic, and you would get it all together, and you would actually pull it between your legs, and there would be so much that you had enough for like both sides, and you could either tie it in a knot around your waist, or you could take the excess and you could stick it in your belt to be able to get it stuffed in there. And what this did was, as you had this done, you would be able to move freely. So you'd have free access to move your legs, to be able to run if you needed to be able to crouch and do work. Men for battle would get ready by doing this, and they'd have it around the, remember Ephesians 6 talks about have the belt of truth on. And so basically it's a means of being able to be ready so that at any moment you're able to act and you're ready for work or you're ready for battle. And that's what this idea means here. And the best picture I know comes from what Mr. John Finney read earlier for us from Exodus. So in Exodus 12, verse 11, the verse says, in this manner, again, this is the Passover feast. So God is about to free his people out of Egypt, and they need to be ready. They're going to be leaving quickly. So it says, in this manner you shall eat it. That means the Passover. With your belt fastened. So the equivalent is your loins girded. You're ready to move. Your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So anyone eating this meal was not to be lounging, as was so often the case, and maybe thinking about 3-4 courses and have your pajamas on. This was not that kind of meal. This was a meal to be ready. They were to be ready to move at a moment's notice for Moses' command from God to tell them, we're free, let's get out of here. And so we're to live in the same way with our minds and our hearts and our lives, freed, as Cody's been talking about, from every weight and sin that would slow us down, as Hebrews 12 mentions. We're to be dressed and ready for quick action. So secondly, in verse 35, the other command, keep your lamps burning. So when I think of lamps, I'm thinking of the one on my nightstand that has the lampshade and all that kind of stuff. But I don't want you thinking of that. This is not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is, think of Aladdin's lamp. Instead of being made of metal or some fine gold, think of it's made of like a stone or some sort of, if not a stone, then it's made of like clay. And in the middle of it is a hole, and you would put olive oil there, and then it would come out to a stem, and on the end of the stem you would have a wick that would go down, and you would light the lamp that way. And so in order to keep the lamps burning, you had to keep up, like similar to like any kind of fire, right? If you're going to keep a fire going, you got to have the fuel there. So you would have to keep up with olive oil to make sure it's filled, to make sure the wick is coming out just enough. It was work to continually stay ready. So the idea is, if the lamp's burning, then this is an idea of watchfulness and vigilance, because the lamp burning would, one, warn of any sort of attack that might come on the house while the master's gone, but it would also be there that you could distinguish the master in the dark from anyone else. You'd be able to see him. And if the master was coming, he would know that his servants were faithfully staying awake and they were waiting for him. So it had all these purposes in place. And so as you think about this, think about in your own life, what parts of your life currently distract you from thinking of eternal things and being ready for Christ's return? What could you replace this with that would help you to remain alert and awake? At any point, you'd be ready for the Lord to come back. So the third picture we see in these verses is closely connected with the lamp imagery here. It's the parable of the awake servants. So the servant's master has gone to the wedding feast, and there were huge celebrations that, as we said, could last a week or more. So it would be uncertain when the master would return. And it says in, I believe it's verse 38, blessed are those servants. Yeah, if he comes in the second watch or the third watch and finds him awake, blessed are those servants. So he could come in the second or third watch. That's basically saying it's going to be in some of the darkest points of the night, could be when he returns. So the points where you wouldn't be expecting, or the points where it'd be easy for you to just fall asleep and not be ready, that's when he may come. And so burning lamps from awakened servants, again, would have meant an immediate open and welcome to their master, and would have shown your faithfulness to him. So the last kind of picture here, illustration at verses 30 and 40, it shifts a bit into a new way of looking at this. Verse 39 talks about one who, it says, if the master would have known when the thief was coming, he would not have left. In other words, he would have been at the house ready to be able to stop the thief's attack and taking his things. And so it gives us this illustration of a master being ready for a thief. And then it says, we need to be ready for our glorious king's return, who's going to come in the same way as a thief, meaning it's going to be at a time when it's unexpected, as we've said before. And so these are all pictures, all four of these, of being watchful and ready for the king's return. And so what practically does it mean to actually continually be ready and watchful for Jesus' second coming? What are the ways, like specifically, that God might want us to be ready? And as I was looking through this week, I really think that the context leading right up to our passage today, There's certain sections of a longer sermon that Jesus is giving, and I believe he's given us the blueprint here of what he expects when it comes to watchfulness and readiness. And so I'm just going to go through and summarize a few of these sections for us and look at these. And I'm going to start in Luke 11:28. So here Jesus says that those truly blessed are the people who hear the word of God and keep it. And so I think there's a tie-in to being ready and watchful and hearing the word of God and keeping it. I think there's a tie-in to these. And so what I want to do is just kind of give you some summaries of what specific words Jesus has just given right before he says, be alert and ready and watchful. So the first section is be alert of where our true love really lies. Where does your true love really lie? Is it in Jesus in the sense of all the things Jesus can do for you, or maybe you just want to see something spectacular from Jesus? That was one of the tendencies of people he was around. As he did his signs, those signs were always meant to point to something of his character or who he was, right? He wasn't just some magician out there putting on a show for people. They were meant to point people to their need for him and who he actually was, his identity. And so sometimes I think for us, maybe we're not looking specifically for signs. Maybe we are. But sometimes we can be so in love with just what God has done for us or answered prayers, which, hear me, we need to be thanking and praising him anytime we pray and see a true answer. We want to stay there, but we should never love what God is, what God does for us more than we love him and who he is. We want to stay focused. Those things he does for us should be praised and we should be thanking him for, but they should always lead us to, man, this is the character of the Lord that we serve. This is the mighty God that he is. And thank him and praise him for his character. They should lead us back to him, not separate from him. So the second thing is to be alert that we're displaying the light of Jesus by what we look at and where our eyes go. And so Jesus, as we know, Jesus is the light of the world. And by his spirit, he's living in us. So the light of Christ is in us, and that's why Jesus can say, you now are the light of the world, talking to his people. And so we exist to display his light for all the world to see and worship and enjoy, so that people can enjoy him the way we do. And remember, there were no lampshades in the Bible. And so by this passage telling us the eye is the lamp of the body, our eye, think of this, the objects, images, the people, the things we lay our eyes on, it either does one of two things. It causes our lives to either cast shade on who Jesus is, where his light within us doesn't shine as brightly. Remember, this is coming in our eyes, but then going out in our actions. So it either casts shade on Jesus' light in us, or it makes it that much more evident through our actions and our lives. So we need to be careful that we're looking to Jesus, right? That's what we've been hearing in Hebrews for months and months. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. So we need to be looking to him. We need to have our mind set on those things that are true and honorable and just and lovely and commendable and pure. Those are the things that we need to be keeping our eyes on so that Jesus can be displayed in our lives. The third thing, be on guard for hypocrisy. This is a third way we can truly be ready. We need to be watching for hypocrisy in our lives. And so there was a resolution that Jonathan Edwards, he used to have many resolutions that with God's help he would look to keep each year. And one of those was he had a resolution that he wanted to be doing something at all times that if Jesus were to come back while he was doing that activity, he would be glad to have Jesus return while he was doing it. And so what he said on the outside and the way he lived his life totally matched what he would be doing behind closed doors or when the lights are out, right? And so we need to have others to help us not fall into hypocrisy. We need to have others to help and be calling out things in our lives out of love to help hold us accountable. And we can reciprocate that for other people as well. Because we want our actions, get this, we want our actions to show that you cherish most what your words say that you treasure. May our actions show we cherish most what our words say that we treasure. So there's no sense in the New Testament of we're going to live out this way, but then behind closed doors, we're living in a totally different way. There shouldn't be a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde going on in our lives. And so this can happen in a couple ways. One, it can happen, we might say here and with other believers that, you know, we love the Lord, but I just wonder in your life, would neighbors or coworkers, or maybe friends or family, would they be able to accuse you of being a follower of Christ? Would what you say around believers here match what they would see? That's one way of looking at it. Another way is we, and this was more tied to what Jesus was calling out in the Pharisees, but we might say these things outwardly, but inwardly do our lives match what our outward lives are saying? So that's another thing. So all this to say, there's never a time as a believer that we're to clock out in our speech or actions or thoughts of following Christ. Jesus has bought with his royal blood full authority over our public and private lives and conversations and desires. So our integrity should be that what we say, whether it be around believers or unbelievers, should match what Jesus' life more and more. We're not going to do that perfectly, but more and more with each other's help, we should be emulating Christ. And so the fourth thing, way that we can be ready in a practical sense, we don't fear what Satan or other people, other earthly powers can do to us, even death itself. We don't fear death as much as some of us have dealt with that in this year or the last few years. Death or Satan or others coming against us is not what we're to fear. And likewise, we don't fear about being forgotten by God or what we should say if our faith leads us to persecution. Instead, the text says we're to fear God and his Holy Spirit. And the way that we best do this is by acknowledging that Jesus is our only hope. He's our only refuge and hope. And so we tell others about him. We live in such a way that we acknowledge to other people what he is like. And then Jesus says, when we do this, he will acknowledge us on that day when judgment is to come. So through Jesus, we're remembered by God, and in him, the Spirit will provide us what to say in those moments if persecution should even ever come to us in this country. And the last thing is we're to guard against coveting because our life doesn't consist in things, but in the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. So one of the things in our house that we talk about, that we try to teach James and Andrew, is we try to talk about, you know, we love God and we love people and we like things. And so many times we flip those, right? We love things and we kind of like or love other people and maybe even God. And so we get that twisted, right? But Jesus says he is to be our riches and treasure. So we should run and seek his kingdom. And so when we do, we notice when we're seeking first God's kingdom, we notice his great provision in our lives. We see that. He knows what we need before we ask. It's that type of thing. And his great care for us is greater than any other part of his creation because we're made in his image. So he's going to provide the basic things that we need. And so we seek Christ's kingdom. And for those of us that are paranoid that maybe we're not seeking his kingdom faithfully enough or doing this, he tells us to relax for those of us like that. And he says, it's our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And so from that vantage point, we can live freely. We can give from everything that God has given to us, his provision, his bounty. We can give that away to other people. And in doing so, we can give of our lives so that we're paying forward to those heavenly storehouses of the great treasure he's given to us in himself. And that's where no thief can steal or moth can destroy. And so these are the words that Jesus has just said as he's telling us to be ready. So these are ways that I think practically we can follow and be ready for that. And so with the Spirit's help, we can keep and live this out. And so after looking to Jesus and fulfilling these words, that's how we're to gird up our loins. That's how we're to be dressed and ready for action. keeping these words through the Spirit's help are how we're to keep our lamps burning with a vigilant watch for his return. And it keeps us from falling asleep or getting distracted in our lives when so many crazy things are going around in our personal lives or in our country, in the world. It keeps us from being distracted by those things. It makes us ready for Jesus' return, even at an unexpected time. But here's the thing. Here's the reality. None of us can always be ready every minute of every day. We just can't do it on our own. And so notice the Lord's clarity with this in his commands and word pictures. He actually does not address individuals in these verses 35 to 40. He does in a secondary way, because when he's talking to groups, individuals make that up. So we need to hear that personally. But I think he's telling us something important here. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning is addressed to all of you. Or as we say in the South, as I grew up saying, y'all, it's meant for everybody, right? All of us together. Verse 36, be like men, not like a man, but be like men who are waiting for their master so that they may open the door to him. Verse 37 and 38 say, blessed are those servants, plural. Verse 40 is you, plural, must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We're all in this game waiting and being ready for Jesus' return. We're all in this game together. We're all in this. It's not a game, it's a battle. Truly, it's a battle, and we need to be helping one another to do this and not being distracted by circumstances, difficulties, sorrow, sadness that comes upon our lives. So going back to England and the inn, after receiving that letter from the Queen, you immediately spring into action. You throw on your work clothes, you meet with the other staff members, all of us, to make sure that the place is spotless for her return. The cooks make sure they have food fit for a queen that's being continually made so that it'll be ready. People that work outside are making sure that the outside of the inn looks like a royal garden waiting for her arrival. And as the day turns from evening into night, you have double the shift set ready so that at any moment there can be a wake-up call and everyone is ready with their clothes on, ready to go to serve her. And honestly, because this is the queen, you're not really as worried about the sleep thing because you're just so excited about her coming. You're excited about her arrival. You're excited about being able to serve her. And so after looking practically about ways to be able to be ready for our sovereign God's return, maybe it's got you thinking in here. Maybe you realize you've never recognized Jesus for the true king that he is. Maybe you realize now the truth that you lived as a servant only to yourself up to this point, living as if you were the king instead of the true King of Kings. And so perhaps the first step in you being ready for the king's return is realizing that if he were to come back right now, you'd be counted as his enemy and condemned at his judgment. And no amount of changing your life now will take away from the wrong you've already done. No amount of effort or attempts at changing your life is going to live up to God's flawless standards or win you Jesus' approval. So perhaps the most important reality you can acknowledge today is that you're lost. And Jesus' first coming in his sinless life and in his death and all who would look to him and in his resurrection, that's your only hope today. Truly, that's all of our only hopes today. And so to be ready for his return, looking to Christ now is our only prayer for judgment for his second coming. So if this is your reality this morning, look to him. Look to Jesus as your only hope. His delay in coming is the ultimate pop test, and there's no way to cram for this test. No one knows when he is truly coming back. No one knows the hour, not even Jesus when he was here, only the Father. So your response today is needing to be happening. It's so crucial and critical. It's coming at an hour we don't expect. So repent, turn, have that change of mind. Look, call out to him for help to grant you that change of heart to look to him. and do that today. And look for someone here or look for someone there where you're watching that can help you be able to be ready for him, to not only receive him, but to live your life in a way that you're ready for his return. And maybe you're not in that boat, but maybe you're someone today that's been walking with the Lord for years, but this year in particular has brought up some weight in your life, maybe specific sins in your life that need to be, with God's help, thrown aside so that you can truly be ready and good, faithful servants waiting on the Lord's return. So if that's the case, look to Christ today as the master of every atom of your being. Surrender dominion to every square inch of your life and your dreams today, your future to him. And I would just encourage you, I'm wanting to do this year in particular, to just find a brother or a sister that you can continually either meet with or talk to on the phone on a regular basis that can be there with you, that can be speaking into your life in a special way. This can be through small groups. You might have someone, but I would encourage you to find someone here within our body that can be that person and that you can offer that to them as well. And so with all this being said, we could be tempted just to leave things here, right? We know who the one is in whom we're waiting. It's our master and our sovereign Lord. Indeed, the Lord of all the earth, the Son of Man, who is going to be returning. And because of who he is, and we've seen how to be ready for him, we could, with the Lord's help and with each other, we can walk in this. But I want to bring out a last question that I think this passage shows that's just a remarkable thing. And I want to thank a brother of mine that's here today, Mr. Tim, for pointing this out to me the last couple years that really struck me here last week in a Bible study we did. And I think this really answers the question, why should we be ready? I mean, there's a sense of we should be ready because the Son of Man is coming and judgment's coming. So we need to look to him, and that's true. And we need, you know, we could say, why should we be ready? Well, he's the one that laid down his life for us. So we should be ready to meet him, and that's true too. But there's a further reason here that I think is a beautiful thing. And it's that we should ready ourselves and watch for the Lord's return because of the joy in knowing that there is no one like Jesus. There's no one like our Master and Sovereign Lord. So I want you to look at this promise in verse 37. It says this, it says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, I'm just going to stop here and remind you, this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the Alpha and the Omega, the great I Am, the one who is finally coming to bring in all that's right and to destroy all evil from the earth. He's the one that upholds the universe with words of his power. And look at what this verse says. He, that one, will dress himself for service and have them, that's us, his followers, recline at table, and he will come and serve them." This is the biggest place where the queen visiting the end workers in England, if it hadn't already broken down in your mind, it definitely breaks down here, right? This is not just a sovereign ruler of a distinguished country that's coming. This is the sovereign of sovereigns, who we just said, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the eternal almighty King. The one, as we said, upholds the universe by word of his power, the beginning and the end, the perfect Lamb of God who is slain to take on the sins of all who would believe in him, the name above all names who sits on the highest throne, who's coming back. And as he comes, get this, he promises to all that are found ready and awaiting his return that he will dress for service himself and serve us. There is no one like Jesus. No one would do this. No other king would do this. He's the King of Kings who shares his glory and is returning once more to serve his servants. So we hear about in the marriage supper of the Lamb that the Lord has a great meal prepared. And we see it also in Isaiah 25 in several verses. I'm just going to read verse 6. It says this, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts, I've never seen this before this week, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, and of aged wine well refined. And he's going to take what he has made for us, the joy of knowing him and his awesome provision, and he's going to serve that to us. The greatest of kings will once more feed and serve us from his riches to love and lead us forever and ever. So together with joy, let's continually look to him in his return. Let's pray together. Lord, we're just astounded at who you are. There's no one like you. You know the end from the beginning. You're working out your perfect plan to bring glory to your name through lifting up the name of your son, Jesus, by bringing into one a people from all the peoples, all the tribes, and all the languages. You're going to bring us into the joy of your presence where we heard righteousness dwells. And we're going to be changed. But you're going to actually somehow, in some way, it's just amazing, as the mighty King you are, serve us and allow us to enjoy your presence in this way. So Lord, we look forward to that day. May it not be gritting our teeth and just like pushing forward just out of feeling like we have to, but may it be just the joy of your presence that's coming and your love and your amazing, if possible for the King of Kings to have this humility, it's amazing, God. And we look forward to that. So Lord, no matter what happens, help us to find our greatest joy and treasure in you so that we're ready and excited for your return. Because whatever we lose in the midst of that journey to when that day is going to come, whether you call us to yourselves or whether you come back beforehand, whatever we lose counts as nothing to us for the sake of knowing you and being with you. So change our hearts in those areas where we can easily get distracted by social media, by streaming, by just the weights of life that weigh down on us. Help us to throw those aside by your Spirit's help and our brothers and sisters' help this year, and to look to you and be ready. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you'd use us for your glory this year. In Jesus' name, amen.